Good morning, everyone. This morning's lesson is why bad things happen to good people. It's been one of those things that's been on my mind, perhaps been on your mind this last week. It's been a week full of news. The floods in Texas. A lot of good people were lost. You know, there's 300 casualties from the flood in Texas. And they were interviewing people on the radio that had helped with Katrina back in whatever year that was. 15, 16, Hurricane Katrina. Of course, that kind of stuff happens all the time. We kind of wonder sometimes, why do these things happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, we see in Scripture that this is not a new concept. Psalm 73, I'm going to read 1 through 14. Psalm 73, 1 through 14. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there no knowledge with the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Asaph was the writer of this psalm, and we see him asking the age-old question, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And he ponders the other side of that, which is, why do good things happen to bad people? It goes both ways. The wondering goes both ways. Why is it that the wicked prosper? You know, Psalm 73, verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Well, hopefully that's a temporary thing, and being envious of the wicked. He was envious of the wicked for a time. This is one of the hardest questions of life, a reality and a difficult part of life, is asking why. And when bad things happen to good people, we have to ask why. And it's in our nature to ask, why is this? Why did my child die? A lot of people are asking that right now. You know, a lot of children were swept away in those floods in Texas. Why am I sick? Why such heartache and suffering? These are questions that we can ask on a practically daily basis in our lives. Why must there be disease and death? Why am I being treated this way? Why did I lose my job? Something as simple as that. Why me is what it comes down to. We have this question. Why me? And the answer of some is to blame God. God is a blame. Some charge that God took my child. People who have lost a child in infancy, sometimes they wonder, why? Why did that happen? Did God take my child? God took my loved one. People die. And people blame God for that. The answer of some is God caused a bad thing to happen. Well, natural disasters, as we know, are often called an act of God. That's sort of the natural inclination is, well, if we have no control over it, then God must have caused it. Job's wife charged God. Job 2, verse 9 says, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Well, it is the nature of some to blame God, and we are not to blame God. The goodness of God is declared throughout Scripture. We see in Psalm 73, 1, God is declared good at the very beginning of that. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. We see the apostles claim that Paul, in Romans 11, 22, Paul says, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off." Well, how do we continue in God's kindness? We continue to do his will. But that's where the goodness of God comes in. He always treats his people right. John, in 1 John 1, 5, says, this is the message that we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no darkness. That means there's no bad in God. God isn't like man. We have good and bad. We have to keep control of those things. There is no bad in God. His very nature is good. James declares in James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. We mentioned it in class this morning. All blessings flow from God. There aren't any blessings that we have that didn't come from the Almighty God. He is the source of all blessings. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. From the very beginning until the end of time, God is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. The song that we sing sometimes, thought we might sing it today. God is so good. That is just so true. God is so good. God is not to be blamed. To blame God is foolish and sinful. See what Job said to his wife. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Therefore, bad things that happen are not some sinister plan of God. We don't have an evil God. You know, the gods of men, and, you know, you can study Greek mythology or Roman mythology or even go into Babylonian and Assyrian mythology. They all had gods, handmade gods, and those gods had good and bad sides. Our God has no bad sides. Our God is nothing but good. And that's why we know there is no sinister plan of God to bring bad upon us. Bad things happen. As we read from Job chapter 1. If you've never read Job, it's a great book to read. You should read it. I'm going to read chapter 1. You can join me if you want to. I'm reading it from the New American Standard translation. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 bands and made a raid on the camels and took them all, and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Now we can look at that passage and realize that Job, as God told Satan, was an upright man. He was a godly man. He understood that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But then it says he did not sin, nor did he blame God. He didn't blame God for what had happened. Now we find out as we read through the book, he never really figures out what happened. He doesn't know that Satan was behind all that. We know that because we have the book. Job didn't know why, and he never really did find out why. But he didn't blame God, and that's what the important thing for us to realize. And as we read down in chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, it says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him, to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, keep in mind, before you start pointing your finger at Job's wife, she had lost all her family as well. Everything that he owned, she owned. All the things that he lost, she lost. But she didn't have the faith that Job had. Job did not sin. Job did not blame God. His wife did. His wife's like, God's behind this. You need to curse him and go ahead and die. She blamed him. Asaph, in the same psalm that we just read, verse 14, says, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Bad things do happen to the apostles. Matthew 10, 16. Jesus told the apostles, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Now we know, we don't know exactly where all the apostles went over the course of preaching the gospel. But we know that John's the only one who died a natural death, meaning he died of old age. All the other apostles were either crucified or beheaded. They were killed in some way because of their faith. But it's pretty much what Jesus warned them about. In Matthew 10, 21 through 25, he says, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Bad things do happen. They happen to the apostles. They happen to Paul specifically. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you read Paul told what happened. He says in verse 24, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. We talked this morning in class. Roy was asking about what does it mean to be flogged? Flogging is taking the flesh off of your back with a whip. And he says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. The point is, bad things happen. Bad things happen to brethren in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Going through chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is now our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the Lord and to be at home, or absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Bad things happen. Bad things happen to Job, to Asaph, the apostles, to Paul specifically, to brethren in Christ. And the question is why? Why do bad things happen to good people? So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit as we go through this lesson, because we are in a sinful world. Number one, that's why bad things happen. We live in a sinful world. Sometimes we suffer from our own past sins. Sometimes the bad things that happen to us in our life are self-imposed. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Some bad things are self-imposed. Sexual immorality brings about a whole bunch of stuff. Brings back a whole bunch of things. Broken homes, divorce, unwanted pregnancy, shame. Sexually transmitted diseases, like AIDS, abortion. All these evil, bad things that happen are caused by sexual immorality. These are things that are completely avoidable. Drug and alcohol consumption. We suffer from our own past sins. If we're addicted to drugs or alcohol, we're causing our own problems. Health and financial problems. Addiction. Crime and impaired judgment with lasting consequences. Now, I can't say too much about that. Impaired judgment. We need to be sober. We need to make good judgment, good sound judgments in our life. And we can't do that if we're addicted to drugs and or alcohol. Numbers 32:23b. This is one of Mickey's favorites. Every time I hear this, I think of Mickey. Because he said his mom used to tell him this. Be sure that your sin will find you out. Can't hide it. You can't hide your sin from God. We live in a sinful world. Sometimes we suffer from the consequences of the sins of others. Gossip, murmuring, and lies will destroy good names and reputations. They cause division and contention among brethren and families. Look at Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. When you go back and look at that list, you see that spreading strife, gossip, murmuring, and lies, that's an abomination to God. If you're a gossiper, a murmurer, or a liar, He's disgusted by you. I don't want to be in that camp. I don't know about you. I don't want God to look at me and be disgusted. Proverbs 16 through 19. Philippians 2:14 and 15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." We do live in a crooked and perverse generation. But we don't need to be crooked and perverse along with all of our friends and neighbors. We need to appear as lights in the world. That's the light of Christ shining through us. That's what we need to be. Drunk drivers. They kill and maim good, innocent people. You know, I don't know if the driver who struck the Molochs was drunk, but he certainly wasn't in his right mind. Drunk drivers, bad drivers. They kill and maim innocent people. Murderers, robbers, scam artists, and lawbreakers. These are all how we suffer from the consequences of sins of others. But we don't have any control over that. Why bad things happen to good people? Because of evil people. Faithful of old suffered extreme persecution. We can see that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 40. It says, others experience mockings and scourgings. These are the people of God. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. We see that the faithful of old suffered enormous persecution. The suffering of God's people has always been and will always be. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So we can see that suffering will come by being a Christian. Suffering at the hands of the rich. James 5, 1 through 7. James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and that which has been withheld from you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Suffering at the hands of the rich. Now, we're not talking about, you know, people who are rich are not condemned for being rich. People who are rich are condemned for trusting in their riches. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and wealth. Well, people turn their wealth into their God. And that's who he's talking about. Christ suffered and died in innocence because of evil people at the hands of his own people. Acts 2, beginning of verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We talked in class this morning about what it means to run to the name of God as a strong tower. That's what we're talking about here. As Christians, we run to the name of God as a strong tower. We run to the name of Christ. We wear that name. Christian. That's how we name. We wear the name of Christ. And that is our comfort. Acts chapter 10, verse 38 says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." We suffer because of evil people. First century Christians suffered severely. We read in Revelation 2:13 about one of them. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Well, we live where Satan dwells. He's alive and well on this earth. The scripture calls him the god of this world because so many follow him. But we don't have to follow him. Faithful preachers suffered from preaching the truth. Paul, we don't actually read about his martyrdom, but we read just before it happened, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We read Paul's last words telling Timothy, "They're going to kill me." Now, we don't have, as I said, in Scripture, we don't have a record of that happening. But we know it happened, that he was killed, and he knew it was coming. He was martyred. Faithful preachers suffered for preaching. John the Baptist was beheaded. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, it says, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you.' And he swore to her, 'Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb." You read about that, and you realize that, what was he preaching? He was preaching marriage, divorce, and remarriage. John the Baptist, you can't have your brother's wife. It's unlawful for you to have her. So what'd they do? In order to kill the message, they killed the messenger. That's what happens because of evil people. John the Baptist was beheaded. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, is stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. This is Stephen talking and preaching a gospel sermon. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord Jesus, on the Lord, and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." What was he doing? He was preaching the truth. He was telling them that they were hypocrites. He said, you keep killing all of God's prophets. They keep sending, God keeps sending you more prophets. And what do? You kill every single one of them. And what did they do? They killed him. And what did they had already killed Jesus. Now they killed him. They weren't done. A lot of saints lost their lives, especially in the first century. Many faithful preachers today suffer because they refuse to compromise the truth. And we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul tells Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober at all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." If you're ever talking to somebody and they say, "How come there's so many denominations?" That's the verse to go to. The verse to go to is, why is there so many denominations? Because wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. People don't want to hear the truth. They'll hire somebody to preach them something that's not in here. That's why there's so many denominations. Denominations are based on, they say, the Bible, and then the creed book. The other creed book, another creed book, another creed book. They all have the Bible and creed book, just like the Pharisees did with the writings of the rabbis. And Jesus condemned them, wanting to have their ears tickled. But if you preach the truth, you're going to be persecuted because of evil people. Because Satan is an active force. In Job 1, we just read it. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.'" You know where Satan is today? Same place. Right now, Satan is roaming around on the earth, walking around on it, looking for things that he can do to tempt us, looking for stumbling blocks he can put in our way. Satan is alive and well, and if we're not aware of his presence, we will stumble over the stumbling blocks that he puts in front of us. We will yield to those temptations that he puts in front of us. We need to be constantly aware that Satan is an active force. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel and of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." People will refuse to acknowledge the gospel because they've been blinded. Satan has blinded their eyes. What has he blinded their eyes with? Deception. Convincing them that a lie is the truth, and that the truth is a lie. That's the only power he has, is deception. And that's what, but he's really good at it. So we need to be very aware that Satan is an active force in the world today. Satan is our adversary. He seeks every opportunity to devour and destroy us. By discouraging us, by disheartening us, by using deceptive devices, he uses trials and human suffering. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 7 through 13. He's talking specifically about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But he says in verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Satan uses the same devices to discourage us, to dishearten us, to deceive us. But what does Peter say? 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." If you're walking someplace where lions exist, you're aware of them. You make sure you're aware of them, or they'll have you for dinner. And that's what Peter's saying, is that Satan is alive and well and walking around the earth like a roaring lion. We need to be aware of him. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested. And you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Be faithful until death. That means being aware that Satan's trying to trip you up. But if we're aware of it, we are not going to fall for his devices. We must be equipped and watchful for the schemes of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist it in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This passage ends with prayer. That's our power. We're praying to the one who can help us. We're praying to that strong tower we talked about in the class this morning. We're praying to the one who can get us out of trouble. When we find ourselves tempted by the devil and stumbling blocks everywhere, some of those stumbling blocks are the suffering that he's bringing about in our lives. When we're suffering, we need to lean on God. We need to take our petition to God, because life is not fair. Why bad things happen to good people? Sometimes it's just because life is not fair. We are not promised a fair and fanciful life. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we're promised a fanciful life on this earth. You will find that we're promised heaven, and heaven will be a wonderful life. But we're not promised that here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Paul tells Timothy, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." It's an attitude that we need to have. Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Always, blessed be the name of the Lord, no matter what our situation is in this life. Perfect fellowship with God was lost in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. "Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it," cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Verse 23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." the consequence of sin was that they lost everything they had. The fourfold curse, we just read about it. The woman to suffer pain in childbirth, subjection to her husband. The earth was cursed with thorns and thistles. Man had to work with his hands. Physical death, they're going to return to dust. They had everlasting life before sin, but not after. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Well, life is not fair, but as we talked about earlier, you also suffer from your own consequences of your own disobedience. That which was lost in the garden is regained in Christ. We are made perfect in Christ if we suffer with him. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 17, says, "If children, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." As we said, the Christian life is no rose garden. A labor of service, humility, toils, trials, hard choices, and labor. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." It's interesting that you never hear that quoted around Christmas time. There's posters, there's billboards around town that saying peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Nothing against peace on earth and goodwill toward men, but Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." Do not think that. He didn't come to bring peace on the earth. He says, I did not come to be a priest, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Why? Because some people take a stand for the truth. And if you take a stand for the truth, then, and your children don't, or your parents don't, it will divide families. The truth of God will divide families, because some people will take a stand for it, and other people will waffle and waver and say, whatever. You believe what you want to believe, but I'm going to do what I want. But it divides families. Death is viewed as a rest from life's toils and labors. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning of verse 9, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has endured his rest was himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." You know, we read about those who were led out of captivity in Egypt, across the wilderness. They got to the promised land, and then what did they do? They doubted. They said, "Oh, we can't take this land. There's giants living over there." And so God got angry with them and said, "Well, if you don't think you're going to take it, you're not going to take it." And he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation had died off. And all the children that they said that were going to suffer, he brought them in instead. We need to use that as an example for us. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." God takes us home. He wants us to come home. Life is not fair. We are warned that trials will come. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it." We have trials, and they will come. There's no way that they're not going to come. They will come the rest of our lives. But when they come, we recognize that when we have a temptation in front of us, God has provided the way of escape. But if you're not looking for it, you won't find it. You need to look for it. Warned that trials will come. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, was tempted by the devil. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus was led out by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The thing is, we know that Jesus was tempted. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 tells us how. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." It's not just that Jesus was tempted. It was that he showed us how to deal with temptation. How did he deal with all three of the temptations that Satan put in front of him? He answered, "It is written. It is written." That's how we should answer. Because bad times are going to come. And when we're tempted by the devil, we need to answer with, "It is written." 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10. Paul says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, just as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's one of those guarantees that isn't fun to read. You know, we read that. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I tell people who have just obeyed the gospel, soon after they've come up out of the water, I say, "You know, welcome to the flock. You have a target on your back." You have to know that. You have to know there's a target on your back, because the devil wants you back. You've been on his side all this time. And you just turned your back on the devil, and he wants you back. And he'll do whatever he can to get you back. So new Christians especially have a target on their back. I'm not saying older people don't have a target. We got a target too, because he wants us back. But he goes just like lions, they go for the weak. Just like, you know, animals of prey, they go for the weak ones. So Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have a peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." If God is allowing Satan to tempt us, and to put those trials and temptations in front of us, it's for our good. It's so that we will lean more on him. It's so that we will know that he is the source of our power. He's the source of our defense. He's the strong tower that we talked about in class today. We run to the name of God as our strong tower. Trials will come, but we need to handle them correctly. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Well, that's how serious it is. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about letting God see us through the trials and temptations of life so that we will have everlasting life with him in heaven. Eternal blessings are promised only to those who endure these trials. We need to endure because trials will come. Bad things will happen to good people. Trials strengthen and perfect. We are made inwardly stronger by trials. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We need to understand what good comes out of these trials. And that is, we need to endure the trials to get the benefit. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." These are the benefits that come with our enduring the trials of life. Trials will strengthen and perfect us. Made inwardly stronger by the trials, here's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort." I know it's one of Paul's run-on sentences, but if you get your nose in there and you realize what he's saying, if we suffer as Christ suffered, we will also be comforted as Christ was comforted. If we suffer as the apostles suffered, we will be comforted as they were comforted. The suffering and comfort go together because we have faith in the Almighty God. We have faith in Jesus Christ who will strengthen and perfect us. Trials test our love and our fear for God. We need to pass that test. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Such a short little verse, but you know, there's a lot packed into that. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I said. How does he know whether you love him or not? Because if you're obeying him, you're proving your love for him. If you're not obeying him, he knows for a fact you don't love him. Like I said, there's a lot packed into that one verse. God tested Abraham, Genesis 21, verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." Well, you know how he tested him. He told him to sacrifice his son. In Genesis 22, verse 11, it says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" You can read that story in Genesis 22. God told him to sacrifice his son on the altar. So what did he do? He took his son up on the altar and he had him lay down and he was going to sacrifice him. And an angel said, "Stop. You just proved you love me." I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. You proved your love for God by doing what he said, even if it was going to mean the death of your son, because he'd already been promised that through that son, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. He knew God was going to bring about his promise one way or the other. Verse 12 says, "For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son." Trials come. We need to do what God says. Trials of old age and failing health will come. Aging is inevitable. There's no stopping it. Wish there was, but there's no stopping it. It's part of life. Godly, active, moderate living is necessary. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, But the things which are not seen are eternal. We can take comfort in that, even as we're getting older. Solomon's allegorical description of aging. If you're not familiar with it, it's very interesting. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 begins with that. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain. In that day when the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will rise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place, and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective, or desire fails, as it says in the ESV. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed and the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it. What we have is a description of life. Verse 3, talk about the watchmen of the house trembling. The arms and the shoulders grow weak as we get older. Mighty men stoop. The legs and the back grow weak. Grinding ones stand idle. Teeth fall out. Those who look through the windows grow dim. Eyesight fails as you get older. Verse 4 talks about the doors are shut. The desire to stay home. The sound of the grinding mill is low. We become hard of hearing as we get older. Arise at the sound of the bird. We're easily awakened. Daughters of song sing softly. The voice becomes very feeble. Now, there might be more than one way to interpret these verses. This is just one way. But it's talking about getting older. There's no mistaking that. Verse 5 says, afraid of a high place, fear of falling. I mean, Harvey and I were talking about that last week. My dad, who was strong, he was a strong, large animal veterinarian for most of his life. But when he got into his 80s, he fell one time. And that fall was the beginning of the end. And what my dad used to tell me was, gravity is not your friend. Falling, afraid of a high place. Terrors on the road, fear of travel. The almond tree blossoms. I got some of that going right here. As Mickey used to say, what isn't turning gray is turning loose. It happens as we get older. Almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags himself along. Loss of mobility. We don't get around like we used to. Desire fails, as the ESV says. Fleshly desires wane as we get older. Man goes about to his eternal home, obvious reference to death. Verse 6, the silver cord is broken. I don't know, like I said, not sure if these are specifically right, but they could be. Spinal cord, the central nervous system begins to fail. The golden bowl is crushed, the skull that houses your brain. We're talking about getting near the end of life. Pitcher by the well is shattered, could be your heart. Circulatory system. The wheel at the cistern is crushed. Breathing becomes difficult and weaker. And then verse 7, the body returns to dust. The spirit returns to God who gave it. It's an allegorical explanation of getting older. The wise man wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, how all this works. And we see the trials of aging. Man does not waste time. Time wastes man. That's just part of life. Because of time and chance, not enough can be said about this. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 11 through 12. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. This is telling us that time and chance exist. That means there's certain unpredictable things that happen in the course of our lives. They are unpredictable. That means you can't predict them. Things just happen because of time and chance. Being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 3 says, for I have taken all this into my heart and explained it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. There's some things that we have no control over. Jesus talked about the Tower of Siloam. The Tower of Siloam, in Luke chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Things were happening back in those days too. A tower fell on these people. A bunch of people died. And Jesus used that as a lesson to teach them. Do you suppose that they're worse than you because they died? And he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance is the important thing. Towers are going to fall. People are going to die. But what do we need to do? We need to have our heart right before God. Because those people who died from the tower falling in Siloam, those who were righteous stood right before God. We don't know who they were. Those who were not righteous were not right before God. But they didn't have any control over it. The 9/11 terrorist attacks. You know? 9/11 terrorist attacks. No control. Those people, so many people died in those things. Those towers came down. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time. They didn't have any control over it. Well, as we mentioned earlier, they were the victims of somebody else's horrible actions. Accidents, injuries, death, calamities and blessings happen to all men. Jesus said, the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. That's Matthew 5, 44. He said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Calamities and blessings happen. Because of time and chance, Ecclesiastes, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. We understand as we read something like this that God is in control, but time and chance exist. And we sometimes are victims of time and chance. And why? It's because that's life. Life is fleeting and troublesome. Job 14, 1 and 2 says, man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. It's the nature of life. Life is as a vapor, with a sure and swift end and no guarantee of tomorrow. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. As we make plans in life, remember, it's only if the Lord wills. Why bad things happen to good people? We have to recognize sometimes we just don't know. Because I don't know. No logical explanation for something that happened. Only God knows. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may observe all the words of this law. What's been revealed, we know for a fact. But what hasn't been revealed, we just don't know. God knows, but we don't. Why bad things happen to good people? Sometimes we just don't know. We must leave these in His hands. We must learn and accept the truth that we do not have an answer for some things that happen in this life. It's hard to do sometimes, but that's part of again, going back to class this morning, part of running to the name of God as our strong tower is understanding that our God is in control. This is the God who created everything that is. All the seas of the earth, all the land of the earth, all the stars in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the space, everything. God created it all. We need to have faith that He knows He's in control. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments because this applies to every person. That's the New American Standard. I like the way the New King James says, this is man's all. That's what it is. Fearing God and keeping His commandments, that is man's all. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The most important question is not why do bad things happen, but how will we respond when they do happen? We must not envy the wicked. Psalm 73, 2 and 3, we notice that Asaph said that he used to envy the wicked. Their destiny is everlasting destruction. We read that in Psalm 73 as well. He says in verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakens, O Lord, when aroused, You will despise their form. We must not blame God. Remember Job. The way that first chapter ends, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. No matter what happens to us in life, don't blame God. And don't sin. You need to be like Job. We must not depart from God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, it's a stern warning from the Hebrew writer that says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What we must remember is that God is not the author of bad things, but of good things. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We must remember that the devil is the source of our problems, not God. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. We must remember to be careful that we must not falsely charge God with our troubles. He's not the cause of the troubles. He is the help and deliverance from them. What we must remember is that nothing in this life compares to what God has prepared for us. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. These are words that we need to take to heart. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Nothing in this life can affect God's providence toward those who love Him. This is a very important verse for us to remember. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We take a verse like this and we recognize, for instance, the story of Joseph. We read about the story of Joseph in Genesis, about his life. And, you know, it's one of the longest narratives. I'm not going to read it. One of the longest narratives in Genesis is about the life of Joseph and how his brothers sold him into captivity. He went down to Egypt. He got thrown into prison for something he didn't do. And he became the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And he wound up being the savior of his brothers when they came down because there was a famine. You know the story. Providence. When they said, you've done this, he said, no, the Lord sent me here to save you. I'm paraphrasing, of course. You can go back and look at that story. The providence story of Joseph always makes me think of this verse. God causes all things, and it starts out with, and we know. This isn't something we're just contemplating. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to everybody. It doesn't say that. It says He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. What did Jesus say about loving Him? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So what He's saying here is He causes all things to work together for those who keep His commandments. That's what He's saying. Those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, were called by the gospel. to do His will. If we're called by the gospel to do His will and we're doing His will, then we love Him. And He's causing all things to work together. So no matter what happens in your life, if you're on the right track with God, it's going to turn out for the best. It will turn out. Even if you get crucified like Jesus did. Even if. Because what's our reward? Heaven. Heaven's so much better than anything on this earth. We must remember that nothing in this life can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:35 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's where we find faith, to get through the trials and temptations, because we know that we need to count our blessings. Take a spiritual and physical blessing inventory. Think about it. Think about how we are blessed on a daily basis. Remember others who are suffering. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that in the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." We resist the devil, but we recognize that other brethren are being tempted the same way we are and suffering in the same exact way. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." So what we must do is remember that others who are suffering, just like we are, we make most of each day of our lives. Ecclesiastes 8:15 says, "So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." We can enjoy life knowing that God has given us all these blessings. When we do that spiritual and physical inventory of our blessings, we know that all blessings flow from God, and we can enjoy life. It's not something we have to suffer through, even if we are suffering. We know we have a reward. Always seek God when the trials come. Hebrews 4:14. "Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Job 1, verse 20 through 22 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Job looked to God when he was oppressed. When he was suffering, he looked to God. That's what we should do. He was setting an example for us. Remember, God blesses the righteous. Psalm 24, verses 4 through 5. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." God blesses the righteous. Therefore, we need to be righteous. We want those blessings. We need to be righteous. God has told us how to be righteous in the gospel. Job was blessed because he endured. Job 42, 12 and 13. "The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, more than his beginnings. He had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters." We see that God blessed Job in the end more than he was blessed at the beginning. We need to seek the eternal blessings. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We know how to do this. We need to draw near to God. We've already read Psalm 73 so many times. Don't need to read it again. He will draw near to you. James 4, 8 through 10. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see that we draw near to God, and he draws near to us. If we draw away from God, he's drawing away from us. It works both ways. He turns his back on us when we turn our back on him. But we turn our back, we turn our face toward him and walk toward him. He turns and walks toward us. That's what we need to do. Revelation 21. I'm sorry. Let's see. Revelation 21. Thought that, put that in my notes, but I didn't. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we're living for. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We only get there by being obedient and drawing near to God. That's what we need to do. Our goal is heaven. There it is. I knew I had it in here somewhere. It was on the next slide. But I just read it. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. That's our hope. That's our goal. That's where we're headed. That's what keeps us going. And of course, I highlighted that one. Because he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He's talking about all the things that we experience in this life. All those sufferings, all those trials and temptations that we have in this life. There aren't going to be any in heaven. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. Heaven is where God is the light. There's no need for the sun in heaven. God is our light. No more tears, no death. No mourning, no crying, no pain. That's where I want to live. I think that's where you want to live too. That's why we're here. How to be saved? We've reached the end of the lesson. The opportunity is here for anybody who will obey the gospel. If you haven't been saved already, you need to be. If you've already been saved and you have fallen away, you need to repent. You need to turn your life back to God. We know that we need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We are called by the gospel. James 1, 21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's only God's word that can save your souls. If you want to be saved, you've got to put your nose in the book. You need to believe what you read in that book. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We need to believe the gospel message, and we need to repent of our sins. That's part of the gospel message. If we believe it, we need to do it. Repent. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In Acts 17, beginning at verse 30, Paul told those philosophers up on Mars Hill, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if you confess Jesus If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And Jesus told us in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And of course, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know from Romans 6:23 that that gift is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. We know that we need to remain obedient. Jesus said, you got to be obedient. If you're not doing the will of the Father, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. And in Hebrews 3:12, I just read it a minute ago, it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So we can't fall away and expect to be saved. We need to remain faithful the rest of our lives. As I mentioned, if there's anybody here who needs to obey the gospel, if you need to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as Lord, you believe that already that he's the Son of God, you need to be baptized, we can do that this morning. If you've done that and you have so sinned in such a way that you've brought shame to the Lord and his church, you need to repent of that. And if you would like to ask the prayers of your brethren, then let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.